You are listening to a sermon from New City Bean.
Good parents love their kids, at least I hope so. And good parents warn their children sometimes when there's danger. And they do this because they love them. And I remember many years ago when we were living in Florida, and one of my kids was running as fast as he could straight toward a busy street. I let out a scream that was so loud, I scared myself. And I think that there were lots of people who looked on. They didn't see the whole context. They just looked at me. And I could imagine that they might have judged me, thinking this guy has some anger management issues. And maybe I do. I don't think that I'm really an angry dad. You can ask my kids and find out for yourselves. Anyway, you know why I was yelling. I was yelling because I loved my kid and I wanted to protect him. I wanted to make sure that nothing bad would happen to him. So I screamed at the top of my lungs so that my child would be safe. And sometimes we parents have to do that. In our text today, we read one of the five warnings that the author of the book of Hebrews gives to his people, to the early Jewish believers in the Messiah. And they're warnings that if we read them just by themselves out of context, we might think that they're harsh. We might think this is mean. This is somebody with anger management issues. But if you understand the context, you know the context is a deep love and concern for the people. You have to understand the context. So let's read it. Let's read the whole text from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. This is God's word. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Verse 32, but recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need for endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear these warnings, these words that you inspired to be written almost 2,000 years ago that are applicable to us today. Apply them to our hearts and lives, drive us to our Savior Jesus, and help us to live in light of him. And we pray in his name, amen. So we're nearing the end of our sermon series on the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews. And as we said at the beginning, this is one of the five warnings from the book. Earlier in the book, the writer warned about the dangers of a careless faith, of fearful disobedience, of drifting and spiritual apathy. In chapter 12, we already looked at it. A couple of chapters from now, he warns of refusing to listen, spiritually listen. And in this passage, in this text, the writer warns of what he calls sinning deliberately or sinning willfully, as other translations put it. I have to tell you, I have to warn you that this passage is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied texts of all of Scripture. And in the misapplication and misunderstanding, it leads to a lot of spiritually dangerous beliefs and practices. Number one, there's some evangelicals who have wrongly used this to teach that it's possible to lose your salvation, that after God actually brings you life, somehow you can unsave yourself. If Jesus saves you, you can unsave yourself. And from the Roman Catholics, over the centuries, Roman Catholics have used this text to justify their system of what's called penance. The idea that after you've been baptized, if you sin, even accidentally sin, then you have to go through a system of penance in order to be forgiven of that sin. You need to prove that you're really, truly sorry. So you got to say the right prayers. You got to do the right things in order to be forgiven, in order to keep your salvation. Now, to be clear, I don't think the passage teaches either of these two things. In fact, quite the opposite. First off, let's remember that the whole point of Hebrews is to tell us what? That there's one better sacrifice for sin. That's Jesus Christ. He's the one great high priest. He's better than everything. He's Jesus the Messiah. And his one sacrifice is enough. It's better than all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. You can't undo or outdo Christ. And you don't need to. And anything else beyond that is fruitless. Jesus' sacrifice is never repeated. It doesn't need to be. There's nothing that can take its place. There's nothing that we could ever add to the already finished work of Christ. Just to be blunt, you can't be more perfect than perfect. You can't get better than perfect. And Christ's life and his sacrifice were absolutely flawless, perfect, holy. So we don't need to grovel our way back into favor with God through penance. And a true believer can never truly lose their salvation. Out of the way, we need to ask, what is the writer trying to say with this very stern warning in verse 26? For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now again, the author is not saying that if you become a Christian and then you sin, that you're not a Christian anymore. Otherwise, we're all in deep trouble. When he says sinning deliberately, other translations say sinning willfully, he isn't talking about just any kind of sin. He's talking about a very particular kind of sin. And if you've been with us, if you've heard some of the other sermons in the series this year and last year, you know that the author is writing to Jews, Jews who had come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So Jews who had become Christians. He is the long-promised Messiah. And after doing so, because they were Christians, they started to become persecuted for their faith. Some of them were being tempted to hide out in Judaism, to become less overtly Christian. That it was there that they would be less persecuted. So this would mean, very practically, they would stop attending Christian worship services. And that's what the writer means when he says, chapter 10, verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. These people had stopped meeting for worship, at least with other Christians. They went back into Old Testament Judaism, to the rituals, to the sacrifices, to the dietary laws, basically to turn their back on Christ in order to save their skin. This is the deliberate sin that he's referring to. That's the immediate context from chapter 10, and it's the whole context of the whole book. Some of them had turned their back on Christ and returned to Old Testament practices. But because Jesus has come, there is now no going back to these old sacrifices. To do so would be willfully sinning and rejecting God and his Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. So if we go on sinning willfully by rejecting the Lord's Messiah, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does this mean in the context then? The writer of Hebrews says, if a person deliberately rejects the one true sacrifice for sin, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's pretty obvious. Because the Old Testament sacrifices are no longer acceptable. Does that make sense? Well, imagine you go into a store with a friendly store owner, and he's not only a friendly store owner, he's your own personal friend. He's a family friend. He knows you. He knows you when you were growing up. He knows your family. So whenever you go in there, you're on such a buddy system with him that you can actually write an IOU out and say, you know what? Forgot my wallet today. Don't have my Bancomat card. I'm going to write on this piece of paper, I owe you 58 euros and hand it to him. And he knows you. He trusts you. So he takes it. And actually, you just keep doing this. Like every time you go in, he knows the family's like, oh, here he comes again. And he, you bring the IOU and you give it and he accepts it. He accepts it over and over and over again. And then one day you receive an inheritance, not a small inheritance, but a ridiculously exorbitant inheritance, 10 million euros. And you come into the store. You're about to buy something or you're about to want to buy something. You grab something and you're on your way out. And the owner looks at you and he says, wait, here you go. I got a piece of paper. I'm going to write IOU on it and 58 euros again. What's the owner going to do? What is the shopkeeper going to do to you then? Well, I would imagine he's going to look at you and say, I know the rest of the story. I know back in the day you didn't have any money and that's okay. But now you've got riches unimaginable. Show me the money. Show me the money. Your IOU doesn't make sense anymore. I need real money, not just the promise of future money. You've got all the money you would ever need. Show me the money. Use the real thing. Your cheap piece of paper is worthless now. Show me the money. See, in the times of the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices were like these IOUs. They were only acceptable in God's eyes as symbols of the better sacrifice that would come, Jesus. They were IOUs of the future payment of the sacrifice, the ransom paid by Christ. But now that Christ has come, now that the Lamb of God has offered the once perfect sacrifice for sins for all time, these old animal sacrifices are useless. They don't make any sense anymore. They're not even symbols anymore. In fact, they're a terrible counterfeit, and they'll actually keep you from the real thing, the real sacrifice of Christ. And if you've rejected the only real true sacrifice, Jesus, the only sacrifice that is truly for sin, then where in the world are you going to go to find forgiveness? And the author's point is that there's nowhere you can go. Rejecting the truth of Christ has tragic, eternal consequences. You're left on your own to face the powerful, just, living God without a Savior. That's what he says in verse 27, that without Christ, there only remains a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So the passage is not teaching that if you sin and after you're saved that you'll lose your salvation. It's not teaching that you have to earn your way back through penance. Of course not. Neither of these things is the case. He's warning the Hebrews against rejecting Christ, rejecting his person, his life, his sacrifice, his lordship. If you reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is no other sacrifice available. So then he goes on and he mentions three serious things that rejecting Christ's sacrifice means. He says, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has outraged the Spirit of grace? Well, let's look at these three things. Number one, to trample someone underfoot. What's that mean? Well, I mean, it would be offensive today if you saw someone be trampled underfoot. It basically means you're defeated. You're a conquered enemy. And so in other words, to reject Jesus, to reject his sacrifice is to say that he deserved to be conquered. He deserved to die a criminal's death. He's defeated. It's as if he stayed dead and never rose. Number two, to profane the blood of the covenant. This means that you regard Jesus' blood as unworthy, insufficient, and unnecessary. I mean, if the blood of bulls and goats and lambs will satisfy, then why did Jesus have to die? If I can retreat into that and just keep on offering these sacrifices, it may be bloody, gory, and uncomfortable, But what am I saying? I'm saying that Jesus and his sacrifice wasn't enough. That when he said it is finished, he was lying. Or he was mistaken. And number three, it says to insult the Spirit of grace. This is what's happening. Jesus spoke of the sin, Jesus himself spoke of the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And when we reject the Holy Spirit, we reject the one who gives grace, who leads us to faith in Christ. So it's a serious thing to turn away from Christ, to turn away from Christ to any other thing. The writer goes on to show us just how serious it is in verse 30. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He takes these verses from all the way back in the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Actually, from the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses, which reminded Israel that God is both the protector and savior, and he's the judge of Israel. So Moses' song, if you read through Deuteronomy 32, you'll find this song gives hope and comfort to God's people. And it gives a stern warning. It gives truth and grace, grace and truth. God is love in his purest form. And our God is a consuming fire. Some of you may have heard of the name Jonathan Edwards and his most famous sermon of all, one of the most famous of the Puritan sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's not a very popular sermon in our century, but there's something there. It's actually an exposition of Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, and it gets its title from verse 31 in our passage. You see, Moses warns Israel against slipping away from God in idolatry. The author of Hebrews warns of people who are tempted to undervalue the work of Christ, and Jonathan Edwards warns of people who come to church, but who are unconverted, who don't take the fear of God seriously. Scriptures teach us that we ought to fear God. And some people point out that fear means to reverence God, to hold him in awe. That's true, but that doesn't go far enough. Fear means a lot more than that. Fear means what it sounds like, that there ought to be a genuine terror of being in the presence of an all-holy God as unholy creatures. That's why verse 31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Throughout scripture, it says that the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, is the beginning of wisdom. So allow the fear of God. Allow a healthy fear of God to drive you to Christ, where you fear no more. You can hear the words of God that's also spoken throughout scripture. Don't fear, because I am with you. But if you don't know Christ, then there is much to be feared. Now, admittedly, most of us are probably not so tempted to leave Christ in order to return to the Mosaic law, in order to go to the sacrifice, go to the temple to offer your sacrifices. I don't think many of us are skipping church to literally bring our offerings to the temple in Jerusalem. If you are, let me know. I'll pray for you. But there are Christians. There are people who skip church because they have things that they think are better to do on Sundays. There are Christians who think that they're strong enough to make it on their own. And for you, I want you to allow the words right before the words in our passage, the words that we heard last week, allow the words of Hebrews 10:25 to speak into your life. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. This is important. Coming together as Christians is essential to the Christian walk. Meeting as Christians on the Lord's Day is God's design means for our spiritual growth. Now, we don't meet simply because it's tradition. We meet because our lives, our spiritual lives, our faith actually depends on it. It's in community that our worship is expressed. It's in the assembly that our faith is strengthened. It's in the community that we're encouraged, where we're corrected, where we're strengthened. And a lack of community, a lack of attendance and practice like the audience of the book of Hebrews, can make us begin to forget our Savior. And it happens like this. Well, you know, one day I'm tired and I don't go to church, and then it happens again and again. And before long, I'm coming once a month and then once a quarter. And eventually I live my life as a practical atheist. God is forgotten. My Savior is irrelevant to my life. And allow these words to speak into your life. Don't forsake the assembling yourselves together. All of us need to do a spiritual inventory of our own hearts, and so for our own good, and ask, am I truly believing? Am I converted? Do I desire Christ above all things? One of the principal ways we know that we love Christ is if we have love for the brethren. That's biblical. If I love Christ, then I ought to love his body, his church. Now, here in the time of COVID, we're in a tricky situation. As we know, there's a global pandemic going on. We feel it, and the best way to fight the pandemic is to not meet together all that often, to stay apart, to stay socially distant. And so we've been doing that the best we can. And yet, we still need to be intentional about finding ways to stay connected to the body, to not try to live our Christian life in isolation. That's why we've tried to meet in smaller house church services. And if you're not physically at risk, I'd encourage you to attend one. If you are at risk, there's other ways. You can ask to join one of these house church services by video chat, by maybe one of our home groups. You could call into one of those. Next Sunday, we're actually planning to have services at our church for the first time in 4 months. Even saying those words, it's hard to believe it's been that long. But have you missed it? I hope you have. I've missed it. I've missed you all. I've missed being together. I've loved being together in our small house church services, and I loved seeing you from time to time around the city. But there's a lot of you I haven't seen because maybe you've been in another house church service, and I miss you. I look forward to being together again. If you're able to come, please do come. I understand there's reasons, valid reasons, why people aren't coming. But if you're able to come, register. We're going to send out the newsletter. There's a link in the newsletter. There'll be a link on our website as to how you can register. And we got to do that to make sure that we've got enough space, which I think we will. And then just come. We need Jesus and we need one another. We need to worship together as a community for our own faith. And we need each other more than just on Sundays. This isn't just on Sundays. So find creative ways to reach out to the congregation. Call someone this week. Write to someone. If you're able, take a walk with a Christian brother and sister. Maybe even a prayer walk. You can pray for each other as you're walking. You can sit on a park bench on two different sides of the park bench and pray for one another. You can meet with each other outside if you need to. There's lots of creative ways. I've seen so many of you do it during this trying time. I've seen you do exactly these things. And I have hopes that our church is going to emerge out of this pandemic stronger than it was before. And I have hopes for you, that you will persevere in the faith, that you'll stay faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. I have confidence, and the writer of Hebrews has confidence as well, that his readers will persevere too. He wrote everything that he did as a warning because he loves them and he wants to encourage them to endure. He starts to shift his tone from warning to encouragement at verse 32. It's not a different message. It's the rest of the story. It's the coherent message from the whole chapter. They should take the serious warning of turning away from the perfect sacrifice of Christ, and they should remember how God has changed their lives, how he caused them to live sacrificially, how he caused them to endure trials and to endure suffering for their Savior who suffered for them. They had heard of Christ, and they had believed. Their lives were a genuine reflection of their faith. They had even suffered for the faith. And he says that the Hebrews, during the persecution, had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. And how in the world do you endure suffering with a joyful attitude. I tend to complain even on the best of days. Verse 34 says, because they believed they had a better and lasting possession. They had a better and lasting possession, and you have this too, if your hope is found in Christ. The writer then urges them to continue in the faith in which they had begun, not to throw away their confidence. Their confidence is a great reward. Confidence, the assurance of salvation that comes in the finished work of Christ that we cling to, however imperfectly, our Savior is perfect. That's a message for them 1900 years ago or more, and that's a message for us today as well. Now, we're not living in serious persecution like the first century Christians were, but we are living in a time of tremendous uncertainty. So how can you have confidence and security in an ever-shifting world, in a world that seems like it's falling apart? You can find it only in the rock of Christ. To turn away from Jesus to anything else, whether it's comfort or money or isolation or fear or control, whatever it is that we're turning away from Christ toward, anything that we're looking to trust in, is to lose our confidence. Don't throw it away. Endure, persevere, hang in there. One of the beautiful doctrines of Reformed theology is called the perseverance of the saints. It's the biblical truth that we've talked about throughout the sermon, that the true believer will not fall away. The true believer can't lose her salvation or his salvation. The true believer will persevere. The perseverance of the saints could also be called, and more accurately be called, the Holy Spirit's preservation of the saints. The Holy Spirit alive in the life of the believer. Like it says in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. After the warning to not turn away from Christ, the call to continue in the faith, the writer ends with these encouraging words, verse 37 to 39. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Just closing with this. The writer quotes here Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The righteous shall live by faith. It's the gospel according to Habakkuk. And it's here in Hebrews. It's also, Paul writes it in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And that Romans passage, 1:17, there was a man who read it about 500 years ago. His name was Martin Luther. And that sentence changed his life. It launched the Protestant Reformation. He read and meditated on these words after spending his life trying to earn favor with God through extreme devotion to him. But deep down, he knew that he could never do enough. So when he read, the righteous shall live by faith, it changed his heart and it changed the world, and it can change you too. So bring your sins and your failures to the Savior, because the righteous shall live by faith in him. Don't trust in your own tired efforts. Rest in Jesus and in his sacrifice, because the righteous shall live by faith. And don't look for any other substitute. Don't shrink back from looking to the cross. Nothing and no one else can do what our Lord Jesus did. And the righteous shall live by faith. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, so that you can have confidence and security. You can have assurance that we are not the ones who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the good words that we just read. We thank you for the good words that we heard, that King Jesus was enough, that we have an eternal hope and security and confidence in him. Help us to look toward nothing else, not our tired good works. Help us to not despair because of our sin and turn away from Christ, Help us to not look for any other fake Savior, but help us to find ourselves resting in the Messiah so that we can have that assurance of faith and we can pass it on to others as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.